Resurrection Church, my name is Pastor Russ. Welcome to the last week of our series called The Dispersion. We've been looking at a church that in the book of Acts, after about a year of gathering together in Jerusalem, post this big event that happened where several thousands of people responded to the gospel. It's called Pentecost. They gather together, they have great unity, they see God move in great power, and then persecution unexpectedly breaks out at the death of a guy named Stephen, and it scatters this church that has been gathered together all over the outer regions around Jerusalem. And so within a moment, this group of newer followers of Christ are unexpectedly dispersed and trying to figure out what's next. Now, what we did from the book of Acts in the weeks prior is we went to two letters in the New Testament, written about 20 years apart, both within the history that's captured, though, within the chapters of Acts. One written by Jesus' half-brother, who became the leader of the early church named James. The other written by one of the apostles of Jesus, and probably the most famous apostle, Peter, who had followed and walked alongside Christ. And we look at these letters that they wrote, the encouragement, the instruction, and the direction that they gave to this unexpectedly dispersed church. And in our discussion, we ask questions about us facing a pandemic we didn't see that's changed the way that we do church. It's changed our daily routines. What can we learn from them about how to be effective, about the character of God, about the work of God whenever these unexpected events happen? And so we've talked in weeks past about how they were dispersed in suffering, but God made much and did good work through the suffering of the dispersed church. How they were dispersed, but they were highly evangelistic. And so even though they were on the run and perhaps in places they never thought that they would be, they continued to share the gospel. And historically, as we look and read through the New Testament, there's no place that the apostles and followers of Christ are dispersed where they don't make an impact for the kingdom of God in that place upon their arrival and or leaving. People heard the gospel everywhere they went. Lives were changed everywhere that they went. Then last week, we looked at the hope that this dispersed church had. They never lost hope of the fact that there was a greater purpose to this entire season of life. And I think for you and I, it's of great encouragement to know that God is not absent from this season. It's not absent from his story. You may be taking a year off from your perspective or hope that God could do great work, but God's not taking a year off in this year. And there's reason for great hope that he who began the good work in us is going to carry it out to its completion. If you missed any of the weeks, they're all on our YouTube channel. I would invite you to go back and check those out. We're going to end this series today, and we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 at the end of that chapter and go all the way through the middle of chapter 2 as we look at this final subject. I want to preach to you today about being dispersed but empowered. And I think it's important for us to understand that though we may be displaced from our normal routines, we are still an empowered people by God. I think it's going to be encouraging to you. As you're flipping to 1 Peter, though, let me just tell you about a video I watched on YouTube. Great way to spend time. That's sarcasm. But I was going back through highlights of some of the greatest or funniest news stories that have ever happened on live TV. And one of my favorite stories, I haven't seen this video in years, it was of a little kid who is stranded in an airport. They went to the airport somewhere in the upper Northeast, and as a result, they were in the Northeast trying to get on an airplane to get down to Florida so they could get some sun and warmer weather before heading back up for the rest of winter after Christmas break. Well, a huge snowstorm had taken place, and that snowstorm had delayed their flights, and the news station showed up to do stories about travelers that were stranded in the airport trying to get to their destinations. Well, they find this 7 or 8 year old kid, and they ask him, well, what do you think about this? And with great exclamation, he says, I'm just sitting here on my iPod. I don't have anything to do, and I want to go to Florida. And he turns and says, so I can get some sun on my back. He was exasperated, he was frustrated, and he felt powerless. He wasn't a pilot, he couldn't control the air, he couldn't make his circumstance change. He was just stuck in this airport until the storm lifted or a plane that was, I guess, weatherproofed enough could fly through the storm that he was in. There have been many times in my life where I've felt similar to that kid on YouTube, stuck in a holding room that's not where I want to be, that's not where I want to end up, knowing that there's another season of life on the other side, but feeling powerless to do anything to get myself out of that moment. Well, the early church were in similar places. They were dispersed and scattered, persecuted and on the run. And in the midst of that, Peter writes to them in his letter to remind them about the fact that though they are not where they're ultimately going to be, that though they are suffering, struggling, facing hardship, that they are still an empowered people that can be effective even in the waiting room that's where they're at today, awaiting where they'll be going in the future. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, let's read it together. It says this, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, infants long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So right in the middle of his letter to this dispersed church, there's three things that I believe Peter is reminding this displaced people of what they are empowered to even in their suffering, even in the unexpected season of life they're in. I think they're encouraging for us. The first thing I want you to see is this people that Peter is writing to are empowered by an overflowing love. They are first and foremost empowered by an overflowing love. Now we get this concept out of verse 22. Look at it again with me. It says, "You have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth," that's a key word, "for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So we are wrapped up in this love. We're told in Scripture that we love him, not because we loved him first, but he loved us first. God in his character, according to Scripture, is love. And so God being loving and gracious and merciful chooses to send his son on a mission of love to save and reconcile those who are trapped and dead in their sin and bring new life to them. And so he comes in love and demonstrates that love in action by taking our place on the cross, dying a brutal death that was for the atonement or for the payment of our sin so that you and I could have new life. Now, that message is a message of love. It's a demonstration of love, and it changes our life. It brings salvation to us. It takes us from death to life. And as a result, we now, having been in our sin, cut off from relationship with God, who in his character is love, now are able to live in communion with God, who is love. And as a result of that, that love relationship we now have with God causes us to be filled with an unconditional love from God that overflows in an impact for our neighbor. And we see this all throughout Scripture. A lawyer comes up to Jesus and says, "What is the greatest of the commandments?" Jesus famously says, "Love the Lord your God with your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." In summation, he sums up the entirety of the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel. He's saying all of it's important. The first five of those commandments deal with your relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. The last five deal with your relationships within the community. Your relationship with God has a direct impact on your relationship with others. And Peter is writing and reminding the early church that the truth of Jesus being the Messiah, the truth of him being the one that has saved them and changed them, has led to them being able to have this brotherly affection and love for each other. So the truth confronted us when we were dead in our sin and invited us into relationship with God. And now in relationship with God, we have a brotherly love and affection for the house of God, for the people of God that are around us. So we are empowered by an overflowing love. So in this moment of life, for the church and for us, there's no law against us being loving. And I think it probably, after this past week's fiasco in the political scene, it probably would behoove us to be reminded as followers of Christ that we have been freely loved so that we can freely now extend that love to others. We have been freely loved, so there's no law against us being loving to people who are different than us. There's no law against us being loving in the way that we interact, especially on social media, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm talking to you. So we have been embraced with a love that should impact the way that we treat and love others. Now, when we use the word love and we talk about being empowered with the love of God, we probably should give some definition to what we mean by that, because we use the word love very loosely. We love pizza and we love our wife, but hopefully what you mean by the love of pizza and the love of your wife is a little different. I hope that's where you are. Some of you, we question, but nonetheless, you mean different things, though you're using the same word, because the subject changes the meaning of the word. Well, for us, when we talk about Christian love, it is a love that is wrapped up in that word in verse 22. It is a love that is wrapped up in truth. Jesus loved us enough to be the truth, to tell the truth, to confront us with truth, but he didn't leave us in the absence of being able to be changed by the truth. And so Christian love is a love that is wrapped up in truth. And I would go so far as to say that we see these examples when it comes to the truth of God's word, that God's love is given to us, that the word of God is an act of love, that we have it, that we get to read it, that we get to consider it, that we get to understand it. And it's given to us so that we can be both corrected and affirmed. So this Christian love that we're to now share with others is demonstrated for us on the pages of Scripture, and it does two things. It corrects and it affirms. And if it's only one and not the other, it's not Christian love. So if all we do as followers of Christ, loving each other with the love of Christ, is correct, then that's not Christian love. And if all we do is affirm, that's not Christian love. Jesus confronts and then he invites. He confronts us with the truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior, but he doesn't leave us with the statement, "You are sinners in need of a Savior, but I hope you find him," or "I hope you earn him," or "I hope you're worthy of him." Instead, he confronts us with the truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and then he offers his very life so that we now can have salvation. So he affirms that there is a way out of the brutality or the difficulty of a bad, of a painful reality that we have come in contact with. So the word should correct. Now, where do we get this concept from? If it's Christian and it's loving, it at times it should be confronting. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says it this way: "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So if we are to love each other with this love that I believe is being discussed of in verse 22, that means there should be moments where we see brothers and sisters who profess to be followers of Christ going down paths that are leading to brokenness and pain and heartache. And in the midst of that, it would be unloving for us to cross our arms and go, well, their life, their choice. That's not loving. I remember I was talking to a friend one time who had pleaded with his parent over and over again to consider Christ, to come to Christ. And now on their deathbed, they had a few days perhaps left where they were going to be cognitive enough for there to be a conversation. And the conversation had been had so many times, and they came to me and they said, what do I do? And I said, the most loving thing you can do right now is to go and plead with them to surrender to Christ, to give their life to Christ, to put their faith in Christ. I mean, the only hope we have as humanity, according to Scripture, is salvation that is paid for and offered by Jesus. There's no other way by which we can be saved. So the most loving thing we can do, if we believe the words of Scripture to be true, is to even come to the point of pleading with people to turn to Christ. Otherwise, it's just like crossing your arms, knowing that there's a bridge out down the road as a car drives by and not even trying to stop them from the calamity that awaits them as they head down that road. The Word of God should correct. Now, that's going to be really tough for you Enneagram 9s, because that means at times you've got to be forthcoming with the fact that the choices someone else is making are actually leading them to a less than savory ending. And if we are loving with pure-hearted brotherly love, that kind of love requires us in truth to rise up and speak. Now, there's another group, though, that they really appreciate the correct side of loving and truth. But they aren't really big into the admonishing or affirming with the same truth. They love to point out the path of brokenness that you're on, but they don't really want to affirm the new identity you have in Christ or encourage and build you up with the beauty of what God has offered as the solution to our brokenness. I've heard many people, when it comes to this short-sightedness, say things like, well, I don't want to puff someone up too big. And usually, if that's your main thought, you don't need to be worried about puffing up someone too big. You need to be worried about not affirming enough. I'm just going to go ahead and throw that out there to you. So love, if it's Christian love, should correct, it should confront when we're in sin, but it should also affirm, and it should do both. Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And so the concept that I believe is being captured here is that we are to encourage each other in the word and in the truth of God and his character and his mission and his plan and his story, even to the point of singing and breaking out in song and expressing gratitude. Because when we do this type of affirming and reminding, one of my favorite terms is re-gospeling. When we remind each other of the gospel over and over again in our gatherings, it emboldens us in the new identity we have in Christ. It encourages us about the confidence that we can walk in the sufficiency of God to lead us in this life. And so we should confront each other when we see each other walking in sin, and in truth, out of an act of love, do so with the desire that we would have God's best. But we should also affirm each other in the truth of God's word. This is Christian love. Now, to remind you, if all we do is correct, that is not loving. If all we do is affirm, that is not loving. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:14 brings both of these ideas together. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So when your brother or sister in Christ are lukewarm or dull to the things of God, spur them on, as it would say in other areas of Scripture. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. When someone's broken, whether it's their sin that's brought them to the point of brokenness or the brokenness of the world has brought them to that, encourage the faint-hearted. Affirm them in the truth of the word. Help the weak. And here's the key. Be patient with them all. Every wedding you go to, they read 1 Corinthians. Almost every wedding you go to reads 1 Corinthians. And love is what? Patient. And before the entire rant of anything else, patience is to wrap up this love that embraces the truth, that confronts and affirms those of us that are in Christ Jesus. You and I right now have been empowered to love each other in this way. When we become deceived by sin, love your brother and sister by confronting them with the truth of God's word that corrects that sin, that convicts that sin. But don't leave them in the correction without bringing them to the point of what the truth always does when used well. Affirm them as you correct them with their new identity in Christ, with the purpose that God has for them, with the fact that God is sovereign and reigning and not wasting the suffering or the struggles that they're in without bringing it to a beautiful ending for his glory. So we may be displaced like the early church was displaced, but we can still love. And I want to submit to you that right now, as followers of Christ, we have been empowered by our relationship with Christ that loved us first to love others well in this season. So number one, the early church was displaced. They were in a position they never thought that they would be, but they were empowered by an overflowing love. Number two, they were empowered by imperishable truth. And we've talked about this some. Verse 22 brings the idea of truth up. Verse 23 elaborates on that idea. Look at it again with me. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, verse 24, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So in all seasons, when everyone's debating what we should do, we have the truth of God's word foundationally to build on. And so it's an unchanging and an empowering word. In fact, verse 23 gives us some insight into how it empowers us. It says, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. What's the imperishable seed? Through the living and abiding word of God. So the word of God that was preached and proclaimed to you is how you came to the realization of who Jesus was, of what his plan of salvation was. And as a result, what was brought by the work of the Spirit to the point of faith that brought salvation into your life. So it is the word of God that is unchanging and imperishable that brings us the message of salvation, which through faith we've now received and been transformed and changed by. So the word of God, the empowering word of God is the means by which you and I began new life. It's also the means by which we can trust that right now it is relevant and needed when it comes to deciphering and discerning the seasons and times that we're in. It goes on in verses 24 to 25 to say that this word, it doesn't go away. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God remains forever. So the word is the means by which new life began in verse 23, and the word is unchanging, therefore it's trustworthy, and that's according to verses 24 and 25. So in every season and circumstance, the word of God is empowering, powerful, and profitable. It's empowering, powerful, and profitable. And so right now, you may be in a season where lots of voices and lots of information and misinformation are being offered to you. And I would submit to you that you're not powerless against all of the distracting and misinformation that's going on out there, but you've been empowered with the word of God to be able to discern what's going on, to know the truth. So the word is unchanging, therefore it's trustworthy, and it can be an empowering word that we have. But then finally, the word is authoritative. And if you skip over to chapter 2, in verses 6 to 8, we see this elaborate description of the authoritative power of the word of God. In verse 6, it gives us hope as followers of Christ. For it stands in Scripture. So this is Peter reciting text in Isaiah. He says this, behold, I am laying I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. That's how we come into faith with Christ, by faith through the hearing of the word. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone that the entire kingdom of God is being built on. Verse 8, look at what it says. and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Here's the power of the word of God. Here's why you should understand that we should cling to this word and stand behind this word instead of the words of man. This word has the authority at the end of time to both affirm and condemn. The word of God affirms that Jesus is the Messiah, and at his revelation in the end, when he comes to judge the living and the dead, we will stand before God, and because of believing in this word, which is a belief in Jesus being the Messiah, we have received salvation and new life. But there's another group who, in the hearing of this word, will stumble, be offended, and justly in the last day condemned. Some people say often, how can God be good and loving and allow for a place like hell to exist on the other side of eternity? Well, the answers are here. God is good and loving because he offered his son who laid down his life in honor of the Father so that sinners like you and I could hear the proclamation of the gospel and be saved from the impending judgment that all of humanity will face. Really popular stuff to preach in 2020. The Bible teaches it, so we teach it. And so the word of God is here so that at the end of time, in its authority, many will come and say, but I was a good person and I lived a moral life and I did all of this. And by the very word of God, the plan of salvation that was revealed will also be for those that rejected it, the means by which we end up in an eternity separated from God in a place that is called hell. And so the word of God is an empowering word to us. In summation, it is a revealing word. You've read the book of Revelation. It's revealing everything that's been prophesied about Christ in the end time. At the end of time, as Christ calls all things to an end so that the new heavens and the new earth can now be brought, and that the resting place and living place of God will be with man. And so the word of God reveals the plan of God, reveals the Son of God, who's the Savior of the world. And through the word of God, we now have this revealed plan that's given to us. So God's word reveals God's plan of salvation. God's word reveals the state of humanity. God's word reveals the Messiah and the Savior. God's word reveals the identity of the believer. God's word reveals the purpose and the mission for the church until his return. And God's word reveals the end and what Christ will do upon his second coming. So the word of God is an empowering word. You may be in a place that you never wanted to be, but you are still an empowered people if you're the people of God, because you have the word of God that gives you hope, that gives you truth, that gives you perspective in all seasons and in all circumstances of life. Look at it with me on these two principles, empowered by an overflowing love and empowered by an imperishable truth. We then get this therefore, or so that, or because. So because we are empowered with an overflowing love, because we're empowered by imperishable truth, then in verse 1 and 2, we get an application point. Look at it with me. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So in these three verses, we're being told that the gospel has empowered us to not live in the same way of living. So we don't go back to sin even when we're displaced. We don't go back to the old way of living or the old way of thinking, even though we don't know what to do or what the future will hold because of its uncertainty. Because of the gospel, we are not powerless to sin, but we are powerless to our circumstances. Instead, as empowered people, we are to draw near to God through the word and to each other with his love, leaving behind the brokenness of sin that marked our past. So as empowered people, we draw near to God through the word of God and to each other as the people of God so that we can love, encourage, correct, and build each other up, leaving behind the brokenness of sin. So the early church was a displaced church, but they were an empowered church. And the last thing I want you to see is that they were empowered with a new identity. And to be honest with you, I've been preaching this entire series to get to this last point. This is where I really want to land the plane. You are empowered with a new identity. And last series, we did a series called Five Weapons for Spiritual Battle. We talked a lot about how Jesus was tempted to prove his identity instead of operate from his identity. Jesus chooses not to do anything to prove himself to Satan, but instead continues to operate out of the character of who he knows he is as the Son of God. Well, as followers of Christ, you've been given a new identity. You're a new creation, according to Scripture. Your sinful past may describe you, but now it's the blood of Christ that defines you. So you're forgiven. You are set free. You no longer have to walk in slavery to sin. Instead, you now joyfully get to serve God and walk in fellowship with God forever. So you're empowered with a new identity. And Peter is concerned that the early church would forget this or that they wouldn't be reminded of this. And so he goes in verses 4 and 5 and verses 9 and 11 of chapter 2 on a pretty big extensive explanation of the outworking of that new identity. Look at it with me. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So who are you if you're in Christ? Well, you're going to be rejected by men. You're going to have trouble. Your solutions to the world, if they're God's solutions, will be turned away from, not seen as woke enough or politically Republican enough or social justice minded enough. It's going to walk a line that makes you stick out in the world. Let me just be honest. But you are the chosen and precious people of God. Look at what it goes on to say in verse 4. Go back to verse 4 for me. Yeah, go on to verse 5. Sorry. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now, there's a lot of church history that's wrestled around this idea. You have professional clergy, and then you have the parishioners or the lay people within the church. The scripture, what Peter's teaching, what God's teaching us, is that in Christ, we have now become a priesthood to the glory of God. To offer, get this, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, here's the main concept I'm trying to get across to you. This identity has transformed the reason you do everything in your life. You now are a priesthood. Now, you may not go into the priesthood. You may not be a vocational pastor. You may not vocationally work at a church. But the means and the reason for why you do everything now is that through it, it will be done as a sacrifice of proclaiming, honoring, giving glory to Jesus Christ. So that through whatever it is you do, it would be done in a way that would give glory to, and so that others in the darkness would see the light of the gospel. And this is a major thing that we see throughout the entire New Testament. Colossians says, and whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it to the glory of God. In other parts of Scripture, we see this consistent call that we are to be a light in darkness, that we're to illuminate it, that we're to proclaim the gospel wherever we're at and wherever we go so that all would see and hear and know of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are empowered as a new people, as a chosen people that have been set apart for the work of honoring, serving, and proclaiming the message of the gospel in whatever it is that we're doing. It's to be a sacrifice to him. Now, this idea is elaborated on in verses 9 and 11. If you skip down to verse 9, it says this, but you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. So if you're thinking, man, this is a proof text, this idea that I'm supposed to be working for God in whatever it is that I'm working at doing and however I'm spending my time, it's to be to proclaim the gospel or to demonstrate the power of God in my life as I surrender to the leadership of the Lord in my life. And that's only in one text, Russ. No, it's all throughout this chapter. It's all throughout Scripture. You're a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, for the purpose that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into this marvelous light. Go on to verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now, this is your identity, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, that's who you were. But your identity now is that you are a people of mercy. The church has been held back from its potential, not because of the willingness or the power of the Holy Spirit, but an inability for us within our context to understand that we are to be the people of God 24/7 in whatever it is that we're doing, and to treat what we do as a ministry to God wherever we're at. So I don't care if you're a teacher or a janitor, I don't care if you're a doctor or a dentist or whatever it is that your vocation is, it's really first and foremost a means in which the gospel is to be proclaimed. That the mercy of God over your life can be seen by those that come close. Whatever you're doing, it is first and foremost to be about and for the glory of God. And until we get to a point where we stop looking at the pastors as being anything other, the professional pastors, as anything other than those that are equipping you for the ministry, not doing the ministry for you, then the church will continue to be hindered in its impact. What do I mean? Well, in Scripture, it says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Most pastors feel extremely lonely when it comes to being committed to the Great Commission, because most parishioners would rather the pastor be the high priest than the Savior be the high priest. I do not stand as the mediator between you and God. My name is not going to help you at the gates when you stand before God one day to give an account for your life. Jesus is your high priest, and he has empowered you by the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead to be empowered to live a life that, though you used to be a doctor that didn't know Christ, you now are an empowered, spirit-filled follower of Christ who practices medicine for the glory of God. You used to teach, and it was a great way of earning a paycheck, but you now are empowered as a teacher to, through the way you teach, through the way you interact with your students, through the way you interact with the faculty, to do it in a way that gives glory and points to the mercy and power of God on your life. This will matter in eternity. What you did with the gift and the time and the talent and the abilities God has given you, if it was done for your money, for your comfort, for your name and for your renown, then I'm afraid for you at what will be on the other side of eternity when you stand and look at a God who empowered you with his Holy Spirit so that you could live for the glory of God. I understand that this is not of salvific importance. I believe many of you are saved, but you are rebelling and living a lukewarm life for God. But I want you to understand that I think this is extremely important to you and I connecting with the very purpose for which we have been put on this earth for. And some of you are soul sick. You're bitter. You feel dead. You feel like life is meaningless right now because you've not connected the fact that in every season of life, you have been empowered in this new identity to operate in a way that would be about representing Jesus everywhere you go. I want this for you. Because I, with conviction, get to live my life knowing and believing that I'm doing what God put me on this earth to do. I'm doing it for him, not for the paycheck, not because it's comfortable, not because it's led me to the place that I always dreamed of living. I do it. I live my life led by God in such a way with the conviction that my time belongs to him. My talent belongs to him. My gifts belong to him, and they are for him to get glory, not for me to get comfort. And so I want to submit to many of you who are disgruntled and frustrated and angry and confused and looking for God to, in an epiphany moment, stand and give you like three things you should be doing. I want to encourage you that the Spirit of God, if you're a follower of Christ, is in you, and you are empowered in this new identity to give God glory, and that is his main mission for you. It's not a thing, it's his glory in whatever the thing is. Some of you need to today, you're looking for the thing, and what you should be looking for is how you give glory in wherever you're at. I don't want to work at Chick-fil-A forever. I don't want to be in this position forever. You're not going to be there forever, but you have a limited amount of time to give God glory in whatever it is you're in now. So you look, the early church was displaced. The early church struggled at times. The early church had doubts. They were suffering. They were struggling to keep perspective and hope. But as Peter writes to remind them, so now as a pastor to you, I proclaim to you, you are not a powerless people in this season. You're not just a person being hit over and over again by circumstances that keep coming that you didn't expect, or just wasting time waiting on God to intervene in some miraculous way. You are empowered right now to love others well in the love of Christ. You are empowered by the Word of God to know the truth. And you are empowered in this new identity to live a life that gives God glory, even if the details aren't what you wanted them to be. The question is, will you rise up in the gifts that He's given you, or will you sit on the sideline continuing to complain about how the game's not going the way you wanted it to go? We're going to break up into discussion groups now, and I want to invite you to, if it's your first time here, click and talk to one of the moderators in our chat room with others about this message. We want to attack the gap between you hearing this and applying it, and this is an application-oriented sermon. What are you going to do differently tomorrow to live a life that makes an impact for God's glory in eternity? How do you need to change the way that you're viewing what your life is for and about so that you can live for the glory of God in a way that will echo in eternity? I want to live my life in this season for that day, and I want you to do the same. I believe the harvest is still plentiful. There's great opportunity for us to see God do incredible things in our life, but we've got to move from feeling powerless to understanding how we've been empowered by the work and the Word of God. You move as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen.